turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 4. Continuing on in our series here, the Strong Church series is what we're calling it. And here in chapter 4, what we see again is the earnest desire of Paul towards the Thessalonian church, the believers there in Thessalonica, that they keep their faith. If you recall, as we've seen earlier here in the book for the first three chapters, they were experiencing some severe opposition to their faith, to the point to where Paul was saying, I wanted to come personally and be there to encourage you, to help you through this time, but I knew that my very presence would create a greater opposition to you, and so he stayed away. But also we saw that even though Paul stayed away, the opposition towards the Christians there in Thessalonica, it ramped up. And so they were facing daily persecution, and Paul was starting to worry that, hey, maybe they're faltering. Maybe because of this opposition, they're going to, give up the faith and say it's not worth it. Well, Paul was so thankful when Timotheus came back with his report that not only had the Thessalonian believers stood firm in the midst of the opposition, in the midst of the persecution, but they had been growing and growing abundantly. And Paul was just so excited to hear that report. And in this portion of Scripture, he's continuing his passion and his desire to see them grow in their faith. And he addresses, you could say, a very important topic that sometimes can just be weird to talk about, but at the same time needs to be talked about, their purity. The subject of purity in the life of a believer, and specifically, sexual purity, and the importance of staying pure in the life of a Christian. You know, you can look at the statistics today, and it's very sobering when even amongst Christians, how high the percentage is of those who have allowed themselves to be compromised in this area. And so with that truth in mind, I really feel it's very fitting that it's a topic that was addressed then and is very relevant to where we are at today. We face this in our world. We referenced the Super Bowl ads that were coming on here, and one time, well, they, I guess, weren't always really good, especially when they're advertising for all the beer commercials, but the quality of them were, they were primarily humorous. But now it seems like they keep pushing the envelope and trying to see how far they can go without really upsetting their viewers. And so they keep pushing those edges, and we see the morality of the commercials going downhill from there. But that's just one small area. Our media, you can't go anywhere without being bombarded with images that could potentially stir up impure thoughts into your minds. And so the idea of purity is a very relevant topic today. And so let's go ahead and dive on into the text and see what lesson God would have us to learn tonight. So if you would, please stand with me if you're able in honor of the reading of God's Word. As I begin reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." There's the idea of growth there, abounding more and more. Verse 2, "For as ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So this evening, I'd like to bring to us a message that I've entitled, Strong Churches Keep Things in Perspective. A strong church will keep ordinances and commands such as, be ye holy. They keep it in the right perspective, which makes it then possible to follow those with the right heart attitude and the desire to want to go through and follow obediently. So looking forward to diving into this in greater detail and expanding and all that. So may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. We'll carry on with the message here tonight. How you look at life will determine your attitude towards life. When you look at things only in a negative light, a negative perspective, then you're going to have a negative attitude. If you see the good, even in a bad situation, then you'll tend to be more positive. That's why when you look at someone who could be characterized as a pessimist, do they always look like a happy person? You know, the kind of person you want to hang out with all the time? Well, of course not. They're the Debbie Downers. No offense, Miss Debbie. They're the ones who always seem to be dragging the life of the party down because they're always finding the negative things. They're pointing them out like, well, it would be good except. This was a great day except that, you know, it was a little too cool for my liking. You know, the meal would have been great, except they could have used a little less salt. They're always looking for the negative things, and so their outlook is usually negative. But then you have the optimist who can't seem to see anything wrong, and so it's no matter what's happening, like, hey, we're lost. What do you mean? We're on an adventure? All right, this will be fun. And so how you look at life is going to determine your attitude towards life. Take Mr. Thomas Edison and his light bulb, for instance. He tried over and over and over again, only to be met with failure until the time he succeeded. Here's what he said about it. He says, I have not failed. He said, I didn't fail. I've just found 10,000 ways that don't work. That was his outlook. Here are a few more quotes by him that I found to be helpful. He said, many of life's failures are people who did not realize how close they were to success when they gave up. He also said, we often miss opportunity because it's dress and overalls and looks like work. Now, this next one doesn't have anything at all to do with the message. I just like it, so I'm going to share it with you. 5% of the people think. 10% of the people think they think. And the other 85% would rather die than think. Can't argue with them. So I thought I'd share that, but nothing to do with the message. You're welcome. Paul knew that if the Thessalonian believers had the right perspective on living obediently to God, then they would have a much more enjoyable time doing so, which is why he endeavored to encourage them in this. You know, you could follow the rules and have a bad attitude about it. Kids, go clean your room. Oh, fine, Dad. Go clean my room. And they go and they're cleaning. They're doing what they were told to do. They were being obedient. But the hard attitude, the outlook on it is just that's not what Paul's talking about here. And I'm not saying my kids do that. I have wonderful kids. They always obey the first time, right? This was your opportunity to shine. Paul is talking about actually wanting to obey the Lord and desiring to do so and being happy about it. In the first two verses, Paul and his fellow co-laborers exhorted the Thessalonian believers to nurture a thriving walk with the Lord. That word nurture means like to foster, to grow, to care for, to bring about a thriving walk with the Lord. One commentary said it this way, the Christian life is often described as a walk. Walking is a picture of moving forward and progressing step by step and day by day. It pictures the utter necessity of pleasing God every step of the day as we walk throughout life. God is interested in every step we take, and He is going to judge us on the basis of how we live and walk. Therefore, the primary concern of our lives must be to please God. In Bible college there at Heartland, we call the process of growing in our spiritual walk daily our personal spiritual development, PSD, not to be confused with PTSD, which is negative, but PSD is a positive thing. It consisted of forming the habit of spending time daily in the Word, maintaining a regular prayer life, and intentional times of Bible study. That's how you grow spiritually. You grow by reading your Bible every day. That's basic instructions before leaving earth. That's what the Bible is. And so you read the Bible every day, get your basic instructions for your life that day. And then when you have questions or you need to call in air support, then you pray and ask the Lord for help. Ask the Lord for strength to get you through those tough times or those confusing times. Like, Lord, I don't understand what I just read, but I know I need to benefit from it. I know you have a message here for me, so God, can you please help me out here? Throw me a bone. Help me understand what I'm reading here. You know what? God answers those prayers. I can't tell you how many times just reading, I've been confused. Well, you're the pastor. Hey, there's some confusing things in here. I'll be the first one to admit that. But when I'm just seeking the Lord, like, Lord, help me to understand this. Wouldn't you know it, that not too much longer, another verse might come to mind. I'll go and look at it, and it sheds light on what I was reading and was confused about. That's the Lord helping in those times. Then what about the intentional times of Bible study? Well, that's what's called being a disciple. You know, actually, here's a good example. In the discipleship class, sometimes a question will come up that I don't know the answer to. So what do I do in that situation? Well, I make something up and sound very confident about it. I'm kidding. That's not what I do. That's the absolutely wrong thing to do. What I say is, you know what? I don't know the answer to that. I'm going to have to dig into my Bible and figure out what God has to say about it. And then that's what I'll have to do. Go and study and spend the time finding the answer to that question. You know, not every time you're going to get the answer to your question just with your daily Bible reading. Like, what does the Bible have to say about fear? Let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because that's where I'm at in my Bible reading. And you'll read it, and you're like, well, it didn't really say anything about fear. Well, that's when you need to actually study the Word. Start doing some searching. Like, what? Look up the word fear. Where is it used? How is it used? What is it talking about? That's the intentional Bible study. We also learned in that class that the best way to effectively mature in our spiritual life was to make it our actual lifestyle, our way of life, as opposed to just the habits that we do. You know, I wake up and I brush my teeth because that's a habit. Sometimes I don't brush my teeth when I wake up. I wait till lunchtime, whenever I get around to it, because that's a habit. I'll do it when I'm ready. But a lifestyle, that's different. A lifestyle is how you actually live. A lifestyle is the choices you make on a daily basis, not because you formed a habit, because that's who you are. Talked about it this morning as being a Christian and being an American. Like, lifestyle, I live an American lifestyle. That's different than some other parts of the world. You can kind of look around and see some of the differences in the cultures. But a Christian needs to have a Christian lifestyle. And this is what it looks like: spending time in the Word, praying, and spending time actually studying out what God has to say. When you make PSD, personal spiritual development, a way of life, there is almost no temptation to deviate from growing daily in your Christian walk. It's just what you do. You wake up, you find out what God has to say, and you do it, if that's your way of life. The temptations come when we try to straddle the fence with one foot on the side that is wholly committed to living for God, and the other foot on the side of indulging in the pleasures that the world that we deem acceptable. Trying to straddle that fence. It's like, well, I'm going to live for God. That's what I know I need to do. That makes me happy. But at the same time, I love football. And you know what? I think I'll stay home and watch the Super Bowl tonight instead of going to church. Oh, man, I know I'm pleasing the online audience who will watch this later because they stayed home to watch the Super Bowl. I'm talking about you. But seriously, though, when living for God is a lifestyle, you're not going to have to worry about that temptation to stay and do something else. It's a no-brainer. Well, it's time for church. I'm going to go to church unless I'm sick or in the hospital or I can't get there because of the weather. If something's holding me back, then I obviously won't go, but if I can get there, I'm going to be there. Now, as we all know, you can only sit on the fence for so long before your legs fall asleep, and you end up falling on one side or the other. And typically, you don't fall on the side that God wants you to be on because, well, we're always kind of leaning a little bit further towards the other side. Notice the urgency in Paul's voice when he wrote this chapter to the Thessalonian church. He said that he beseeches them. He exhorts them to walk in the teachings of Jesus Christ. He's almost begging or pleading with them, trying to reason with them the necessity of doing this because he knows that the results of doing so are so rewarding. I'm here to tell you that when you're just living for God, the results, amazing. You're actually happy. Even when circumstances dictate that you shouldn't be. You have peace when everything else says your life should be upside down and you should be pulling your hair out. The result of faithfully walking in the teachings of Christ are finding yourself closer to Him. Now, of all the teachings of Christ, Paul brings our attention, perhaps the most important one, that we should strive for mastery in. Because this one area, of all the others, has the greatest propensity to pull you down, destroy your testimony, and make you unusable for God. God's will for every believer is to live a life that is characterized by purity. The Word of God spells out in no uncertain terms the will of God. The will of God is to abstain from fornication. I mean, look what it says right there. Let's see, verse number 3. For this is the will of God. Anyone confused on what he's talking about right there? No, because it spells it out clearly. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That is the will of God, without question. That means we need to live a life where purity is our highest aim. We put up protections in our relationships to ensure that we would not be tempted to sin sexually. That looks like not being alone with someone of the opposite sex who is not your spouse. That looks like putting programs on your electronic devices that could cause your mind to go to impure places. Or excuse me, they block the content that could cause your mind to go to impure places, which would then lead to impure actions. That means deciding now that you will not engage in premarital relations or any kind of sex outside of marriage. If you have a neighbor or a coworker that says inappropriate things to you or makes inappropriate advances, what do? You remove yourself from that situation. You get yourself out. You pull a Joseph and put your running shoes on, and you go. Even if you have to leave your really expensive cloak behind. You know, I wonder if it was his coat of many colors. That's a pretty identifiable cloak. I just thought that. Now I'm wondering out loud. That's right. Thank you for clarifying. You see, even I sometimes slip. His coat of many colors was shredded and dipped in animal's blood. Thank you for the reminder. Anyways, though, you get out of the situation. Nothing this world has to offer is worth your purity. Not a single thing. No amount of money, no individual relationship. Nothing is worth your purity. The way we would protect our purity is to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor. Now, this is the second time in our text that we see the word sanctification. That word means to be consecrated or to set aside or set apart for a holy purpose. We are to possess or be in control of our vessels, you know, these earthen temples we call bodies, and set them apart for holy purposes. That's what it means to possess this vessel in sanctification. We are to set ourselves apart for holy purposes. And if we're allowing issues of purity to contaminate us, we are failing to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor. Let's see here. That means, rather, not providing for the occasion of the flesh, but rather consciously and purposefully deciding to actively abstain from things that would defile or pollute our purity. I can resist the temptation to not give in to the advances of another woman, and that obviously is the right thing to do, without question. But if I'm living my life in the spirit of this mandate that we see here in our text, I should never have found myself in that position to begin with. If I am actively abstaining from things that could defile or pollute my purity, I would have had things in place to ensure that this woman, this figurative woman, would not have had been able to make those advances in the first place. Things, like always and often, speaking to my wife in a positive light. You know, when a relationship is happy, chances of a illicit relationship go way down. And so if the world, all they know of my relationship is I speak very highly of my wife. I love her to pieces, very grateful for her. She's a woman of my dreams. If that's how I'm speaking about my wife, then the chances are, probably somebody's not going to try to make those advances. So doing things like that, not putting myself in a position for me and this other woman to be alone to where she would be comfortable making those advances. Making it very clear my disgust for immoral relationships outside of marriage. You know, when you kind of sense something is like, I think there might be like an attraction here. So I'm just going to kind of make an offhand comment. Man, I'm so thankful for my wife. Man, I don't understand how people can go and have these affairs with other people. That's just disgusting. What is wrong with these people? You know, a little offhand comment like that. My pastor back in Oklahoma City, whenever he felt like a woman was starting to come onto him, he went total nerd. Totally. I loved it because he knew nothing was worth his purity. The gratification he may have experienced from an illicit relationship would have been very temporary. But think of the impact it would have had on him, his family, his ministry, the church where he pastored, and who knows how many other people would have been affected by his decision to be compromised. He said, not worth it. Not even remotely. And so we have no problem shutting down those instances. That's how we need to be as believers. Well, I'm not a pastor, so I'm not going to have that same effect. Well, no, that's not the point. When you fall as a Christian, it will affect others besides you. It will affect those in your family. It will affect those who know you're a Christian and see your downfall. It will affect the cause of Christ in a much greater way than you can probably imagine right now. Our purity is not something that we can compromise on. We cannot afford even to be passive about this issue, because God was not passive in commanding us to live a life of purity. We are to possess our bodies in honor by ascribing to it a high price. You want this? It's going to cost you. That's not what I'm talking about. That doesn't mean we can be bought, but rather giving it a value so high that we wouldn't even think about defiling it. If you spend a ton of money, like a ridiculous amount of money on a painting, you would make sure that it was protected from damage or theft by putting it in a case on your wall. You'd put it in a place where you could still enjoy the beauty of it, but at the same time, it would be protected from someone to come and steal it. Why? Because you spent a ridiculous amount of money on it. You don't want that investment to get just destroyed or stolen. People do that and more for a painting. Try going to the museum and seeing the Mona Lisa. Try to take that off the wall and see how far people are willing to go to protect that painting. How much more valuable are you? How much more valuable is your relationship with the Lord? How much more valuable is your purity? Yes, you, even with all of your mistakes, even with all of your bad habits, are worth far more than the most valuable painting this world could ever offer. I want to spend just a little bit of time looking closer at verse number 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Verse number 6 does not refer to business practices. Don't defraud your brother in business. That's not what it's talking about. But actually, it speaks towards sexual matters. I've kind of wrestled whether or not to say this part, but I will. The world would say, I'd like to get a piece of that. That's the world's terminology. And you know what? That's exactly right. Whenever sexual intimacy takes place outside of a marriage, a piece of one's soul is taken away simply to fulfill a lustful desire. You see, physical intimacy is not simply two bodies expressing a passion. It is the essence, the souls of two people being made one. Consequently, if it's done outside of marriage, people are defrauded. People are deceived and cheated out of what would have otherwise been theirs to enjoy. The repercussions go on and on. When Absalom launched a coup against his father, David's trusted advisor, Ahithophel, sided with the rebellious Absalom. Why? Why, David must have wondered. How can it be that Ahithophel, the brains behind all of my political machinations in my kingdom, would rebel against me? Why would he side with my rebellious son? Why Ahithophel? You see, if you carefully read the genealogies, you'll find a possible answer. It turns out that Mr. Ahithophel was the grandfather of a woman named Bathsheba. That name rings a bell. Because David had defiled his granddaughter, it's very possible that animosity must have simmered inside Ahithophel year after year. And finally, when he saw his opportunity, he sided with Absalom. And we remember his counsel to Absalom to strike now, strike in force. And had Absalom followed that counsel, you know, outside of God's providential provision for David, he very well could have easily destroyed David and his men had he listened to him. So he was actually trying to see David harmed. Be sure your sin will find you out. Moses wrote in Numbers 32:23. Notice that it's not that God will find you out. Your sin will find you out. When we accept Jesus as Savior, His blood completely washes us. God doesn't track us down. Our sin does. In this case, if you defraud someone sexually, you'll reap a crop of destruction. The consequences might be immediate, or they might come down the road a few decades later. No one gets away with sin. Just ask David. Aha, you say. I knew I was justified then in being angry with that guy who defiled my wife. Or I knew I was right to resent the girl who cheated on my brother. I'm never going to forgive him or her. Ahithophel, he didn't do it. Well, let's take a look at what happened to Ahithophel. According to 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23, when his counsel wasn't heeded, he went and hung himself. He went home, got his affairs in order, and took his own life. No matter the extent of someone's sin, we must never be the one who commits the greater sin of bitterness. I love the description of bitterness. They say bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Ahithophel did not forgive David. And what happened? War ensued. Ahithophel could have advised Absalom differently. His bitterness resulted in a worse tragedy than David's sin with Bathsheba. The war that ensued brought about the deaths of 20,000 people. Now, lest I sit here and piously think that I have reason to be angry with, well, I don't have a boss, but the Lord, or my spouse, or kids, I must realize that the sin of unforgiveness will cause me to get hung up like Ahithophel, and it will damage others in the process. Now, if, on the other hand, you are the one who has defrauded someone, if you are the one who has sinned, who has blown it, welcome to the club. We've all sinned. We've all blown it in one way or another. This church is packed with sinners. We're all sinners. Every one of us has had a point of failure in our life. So what are we to do? Well, we're to say, Lord, I failed. Maybe it's, Lord, I failed big time. But I confess my sin and I turn from it. Lord, would you use the scars of the repercussions that I know are sure to follow to draw others to your grace and forgiveness? You see, true biblical sorrow over sin is not hoping God will get you out of the consequences. It's just admitting that, God, I sinned, and I am now ready and willing to accept the consequences of my sin, whatever they may be. The choice was on my terms. The consequences never are. Whatever the consequences are, Lord, I rightfully deserve them. But I just pray that you get the honor and glory out of everything. It was the wounds Jesus bore for our sin that convinced Thomas of the reality of his resurrection. So too, the scars of our sin can witness to the reality of God's grace to others in our lives. That's the power of a testimony. That's why we should share our story. Not that we glory in our past or our sins. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about saying, like, Lord, or talking to somebody, like, you know what? I have been exactly down the road that you are going down. I've been there, and let me tell you, I still got the scars to prove it. But you know what? God spared me. He pulled me out of that life. He gave me a new life. And this new life that I have in Christ, I'm like, it's almost like I'm a new man. I'm a new creature. And the life that I live is now just to honor and glorify the Lord. And I'm telling you, man, that is the best life a person can live. I wouldn't trade it for the world. And when people can see the scars, see that you have lived a rough life perhaps, that you have sinned, they can see the reality of, like, you know what? If God can forgive them, maybe He can forgive me too. We are called to be holy because God is holy. Oh, Pastor, don't be such a prude. God's not really going to mind if we don't take the same approach to being separated and holy as you do. You're a pastor, that's fine for you, but come on, seriously, I'm just your average Joe. God's not going to hold me to the same standard. Not according to verse 8. Paul pointed out the fact that to despise the idea of a life of purity was actually to despise God. One time, a church member criticized her pastor because he was preaching against sin in the lives of Christians. After all, she said, sin in the life of a believer is different from sin in the lives of unsaved people. Oh, yes, replied her pastor, you're absolutely right. It's far worse. Sin in the life of a Christian is worse than sin in the life of an unsaved person. Why? Because the believer has had their sins forgiven. They've had the blood of Christ applied to their account. And every time we sin, it's like, hey, Jesus, that's what I think of your sacrifice. Whenever we willfully sin, we are despising the blood of Christ that has been shed on our account. Whereas the unbeliever, they're just adding to their sins. They haven't had the parting blood of Christ applied to them. So it's far worse in the life of a Christian. You're coming at things the wrong way if you're looking at what you can still do that God is okay with. God, what can I still do in my old ways, in my old life, that you'll still be okay with? That you're trying to find where the line is and then get as close to the line as you possibly can without going over it. That's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong way to approach it. Instead, you should approach things with simply, what does God have and want for me to do today? Not how far can I get to the line without crossing it, God, because I want to have some fun, but what do you want me to do today? Do you see the difference in that hard attitude? You see, one is truly, God, what do you want me to do? I'm going to do it. The other one is like, God, I want to do what you want me to do, but at the same time, I still want to have some worldly fun over here. Two very different hard attitudes. The first one, with trying to find the line and stick with it, is still rebellious in nature, though wanting to appease God, whereas the second one is completely devoted to pleasing God. Immorality is a sin against God. Most people reject this commandment of God as being old-fashioned, unacceptable in an intellectual and enlightened society. Moral purity? We're beyond that in this intellectual society. We're like the Athenians, the Greeks. We welcome this kind of behavior because it's enlightening. That's the idea of our world, and they scoff at it. But know what Scripture says. The person who rejects this commandment is rejecting God, not some man. He's rejecting God. The idea is that the preacher may be able to do little to us if we disregard the commandment. If you go out there and you live an impure, wicked life, there's little I can do about it. I'm not your mom. I'm not your dad. Well, I am y'all's. I'm not your mom. I'm your dad. We live in a confused society. Thought I could clarify. I'm not your parent. I'm not the police officer. I'm not God. So yeah, there's little I could possibly do. But you know what? God, He can take vengeance, and He will. Every human being who breaks the commandment shall receive the vengeance of God, unless he has repented and sought the forgiveness of God. You know, the Bible says that one day, every knee shall bow. Question is, will you be bowing to your Savior, or will you be bowing to your judge? Note this also. God has given believers the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God in all of His majesty dwells within our bodies. Isn't that an awesome thought? Truly, think about that. The God who created the universe lives within you if you are one of His children. We must not, therefore, dirty our bodies with a harlot or some immoral and destructive neighbor. The majesty of God Himself must not be defiled. The Holy Spirit, He is holy, and He is within us. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. We must decide, therefore, to keep our bodies holy. Now, on the way home this morning, I just had the radio going, and the MC, whoever the guy that just talks. The guy who works at the station. He was doing some monologue, and he made this comment. It's like, you know, so often people always try to find a way just to whatever makes you happy. People just want to be happy. But Christians, why don't we just do whatever we need to do to be holy? Be holy. It made me think of that one movie, The Pursuit of Happiness. We need to make a Christian version, The Pursuit of Holiness. That ought to be our pursuit, our aim, holiness. Why? We serve a God. He bought and paid for us. And He says, be holy. Okay. I feel like that could be the shortest sermon in the world. Why should you be holy? God said it. Right there. All right. Class dismissed. Probably thinking, like, wow, preacher, why didn't you just say that in the first place? Because I'm a Baptist preacher. I got to be long-winded, right? It's in the Bible, I'm sure, somewhere. It all ultimately boils down to how we look at this issue. What perspective are we using? A worldly perspective will just write this off as being old-fashioned and no longer relevant. Purity, that's the way of the dodo bird. We're past that. However, a biblical perspective will see that this is a major issue with God, and therefore will take it seriously and apply the necessary truths to effectively change your life to conform with what the Lord teaches. A strong church will keep things in the proper perspective, a biblical perspective. The Christian life is a life of purity, which is accomplished through an understanding of who it is that issued the command to live in purity. If your dad says, live a pure life, well, you will as long as you fear your dad. But if God says, live a pure life, you can't argue that. You can try to resist it, but you will meet the consequences. It's just not worth it. So are you taking proactive measures and steps to protect your purity? If you're not, you should be. Young, old, doesn't matter. We all should be taking steps to protect our purity. Are you purposing to live blamelessly? Are you just kind of hoping for the best? You know, like, I'm not going to make any plans to live a pure life, but I'm just going to trust God will take care of me. And, you know, if the situation arises, Lord, give me the strength to do the right thing. No. Wrong attitude. Purpose now that I'm going to live blameless and that I'm going to do everything I can to prevent myself from ever being in that scenario. We are called to live holy. We are called to live a pure life. So let's just take the next few moments Let's give it to the Lord. If we could, let's go ahead and have some music. We'll do a time of invitation. But let's just take the next few moments. Ask yourself, am I living a pure life? Am I proactively seeking to protect myself from impurity? God has made it, God has commanded, rather, that we live a holy and a pure life. That is not something to be taken lightly. It is something we all need to concern ourselves with. So if you need to respond, the altar is open. Won't you come as we all stand and as we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to dive into this topic. Lord, it's always, or I say always, it could be a little uncomfortable to talk about these kinds of things, but here it is in your word, Lord, without question. In this day and age that we live in, this is one of the areas that we are attacked most in. Lord, we are very vulnerable here, and we need your help. We need your strength. We need your protection. But Lord, also, we need to desire and purpose to live a pure and holy lives ourselves. Help us, Lord, to make those decisions. Give us the strength, Lord, to choose right, to choose you. Help us, Lord, to grow closer to you. It's in Jesus' holy name I pray.